according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Of course, questions and answers can take us elsewhere. But we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. Preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that every believer priest can prepare their heart. Remember, it's with humility that we must receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our soul. So confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, and then humble your heart for the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is for us to assemble together tonight. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study. Father, we recognize that our days, the days in which we live, are evil, that our nation is under discipline, that we need to be serious about our walk. So, Father, we do pray that tonight distractions might be set aside, that we would have concentration upon your truth. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Take our first few minutes here for question and answer time. There is a microphone ready to go. Is that right? All right, Mr. Blair gets our leadoff question. Thank you, Doc.
What was he?
I'm Sneezy.
Sneezy, okay. Psalm 121, 5. And it's also in Revelations too, but what is the significance of God's right hand?
Sure.
I don't know if there's more to it than that.
There's a lot, actually, with respect to the right hand. The right hand is the hand of fellowship. The right hand is the hand of authority. The right hand is the hand of trusted responsibility. So it's definitely the hand of blessing. And there's a lot that goes with that. Of course, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated at the right hand of Christ. And so, yes, that right hand is a hand of fellowship, a hand of blessing.
So even the pastor's being held in the right hand is significant.
That is very significant in Revelation 2 and 3, yeah.
You mind another question?
Okay.
Okay. In Romans 8, 38,
uh-huh.
Word order is important. And I don't understand why the King James Version is power and principalities. And in the other translations, it's principalities and powers. And I think, and I didn't have time to look it up on the original languages.
Uh-huh. Well, we'll take a look at it.
And see, because I wonder just how much difference it might make. I know that the power there is one of the dunamai or something.
Mm-hmm.
But,
principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. So principalities and powers are normally linked together, like in Ephesians or Colossians. Here, it's still principalities and powers are separated by things present or things to come. And I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers or powers nor things present nor things about to be. And then there's powers there with dunamis.
Okay.
So the archai then is for either your rulers or principalities. There is a manuscript issue there. Let's see what it is. There's several manuscript issues in this verse. There are some manuscripts that instead of having archai for rulers, they have, or principalities, they have exousiai, which is in like Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere for authorities. And but looking at that, it's not very many that have exousia there, just a handful. So clearly archai is the legitimate reading on that.
So these principalities have powers, or is it? Or is it powers as just being authoritative figures? Nothing can remove you from the hand of God. But just what mm-hmm. I'm saying is it linked? Is it a modifier of principalities, or is it additional adjective about?
It's a different kind of angel. Yeah, rulers is one kind of classification. Authorities is another classification. Powers is another classification. All referencing what we call angels, spiritual beings in the invisible realm.
Great, thank you.
Uh-huh. And we will have more on that coming up. All right. Yes, sir.
Is the left hand ever mentioned?
Is the left hand ever mentioned? Maybe.
James and John were fine with the right hand and the left.
Right.
They're Benjamite left-handed.
Yeah, left-handed. Of course, when he blesses his sons, he crosses his hands over when he's blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. The right hand is crossed over to the left hand there in Genesis 48. Stretching out the left hand, that's Ehud, the left-handed man. Titus taught us about that a little bit. And even the phrase itself, left-handed, is a little bit idiomatic, and it may not reference left hand. So that's something that that Titus was talking about when he was here. So there's a handful. Song of Solomon, let his left hand be under my head, a head and his right hand embrace me. There's two hands that are at work there in the marital relations. The bow from the left hand in Ezekiel 39. Now, there's a prophetically significant passage in Ezekiel 39. I don't know if you've been reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 lately, but those two chapters are certainly coming alive in our present circumstances. So the description of between the right and left hand, yeah. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Your left hand should be the ignorant hand, while your right hand does the giving. How about that? All right. Excellent question. We got several tonight. This is good. Right here, Mrs. Johnson.
I was going to email this question, but I forgot to email it. So,
okay.
And I think I already know the answer, but
okay.
I'll just go ahead and ask it. It's based on, does Proverbs 10:19 apply to the entire human race?
Yes. Okay. Yes. And understanding that we just had this in our teen class, and I won't embarrass the person to whom they felt that this verse applied. But where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Now, remember, proverbs are maxims. They are truisms. They are normal. I mean, this is how things normally work. And so, as a rule of thumb, yes, it's better to say less than more, because the more you say, the more you're going to get yourself in trouble. So you just basically want to quit digging when the hole's already deep enough, kind of a thing.
Okay.
Now, I could ramble on for another 20 minutes answering that question, but I think I'll move on to the next question.
Okay. Thank you.
Carol, did you have one too? I just passed the microphone down there. And then I see Jerry, and I see Linty, and I see Steve. Okay.
We have a extra-biblical question. Where and how did Paul die?
Not recorded in the Bible, but the unanimous tradition is that he was executed in Rome in either 66, 67, or 68 A.D. At the end of Nero's reign, and that he was not crucified because, as a Roman citizen, that he was immune to crucifixion. So he was actually beheaded because of his Roman citizenship. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, Mr. McFerrin, and then we'll cross to the other side of the aisle, show you how we're ecumenical. Radley, did you have one too? Okay.
In the Sermon on the Mount, I understand there were visitors from other countries nearby, but in a dispensational thing, who was Jesus speaking to?
I don't know who the visitors were that were nearby in the Sermon on the Mount. There were crowds.
Syrians and
is there a verse you can point me to?
Yeah,
it says crowds, and I don't know that there's anywhere in 5, 6, or 7 that there's anything that designates Gentiles or foreigners. No, I don't know of anything in Sermon on the Mount that would indicate foreigners.
But who was he speaking to?
The crowds here of Israel, in talking to the Jewish people related to the coming kingdom. This is very early in his Galilean ministry, and the primary emphasis of this discourse is on the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand. And it stipulates all of the details of what Lewis Berry Schaeffer called kingdom law. And kingdom law is a step beyond Mosaic law, because it includes mental attitudes and it includes the spiritual realities that the Mosaic law was looking forward to. So when we think about how we're no longer under law, we're now under grace. Well, when the age of grace is complete and the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, their economy will be a law economy, but it will be a kingdom law economy that will have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that will have two testaments, that will have a tremendous amount of differences between the Old Testament and the millennial kingdom.
So he's letting them know there's a new way of living.
Not, yeah, a new economy, according to that stewardship, yes. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. All right, and Radley, then we'll cross the aisle.
And we're still trying to remember exactly, because we were in a discussion kind of about the millennium, and trying to remember exactly what the question was, but I know this was part of it, is there's going to be us there, resurrection bodies. Uh-huh. Correct, millennium. There will be Christ reigning. There's going to be new believers just giving birth. No more death.
Wait, there will be death.
Or there will be him executing.
There'll be a lot of death in the millennium.
Okay. Uh-huh. And he'll be executing unbelievers or people that are sinning?
It's in Psalms and morning by morning that he roots out the rebels from among the midst. If anyone is found within Jerusalem at dawn, yes, that he executes the transgressors. There, I have to hunt for the passage.
Do you, maybe personal, or is there anything you can point to? Is that people that are in unbelief, or maybe believers that are in carnality at that time?
I believe it's unbelievers at that time, but I haven't made up my mind on that totally yet.
But there can be believers that are turning away.
Absolutely.
With some nature and everything. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. And by the end of the millennial reign, the number of rebels is like the sand of the seashore. So it will not be a small rebellion against Jesus Christ on the 1,000th anniversary of his kingdom. It'll be almost a global rebellion against him. Only Israel will be the only faithful nation at that point against Jesus Christ and his reign. So, by the way, that's actually a critical study that helps you to understand how the rapture cannot be the second advent, how there have to be mortals still having children at the beginning and all throughout the 1,000-year period of time. So, all right, Stephen. And then Linty, you're next.
This is in Job chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Latter part of verse 11, it says in the New American Standard, "And look on everyone who is proud and make him low." First half of verse 12, "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him."
Mm-hmm.
I'm having difficulty on making the distinction between the making him low in the latter part of verse 11 and then "and humble him." First half of verse 12.
They're largely the same. That's not uncommon in Hebrew poetry. And it's interesting. These are die stitches similar to what we might find in Proverbs. And it is interesting because in verse 11, you got two halves. And the B half, the second half, is the same as the A half in verse 12, right? With just a slight change of terms from make low and humble. And Shafal and Kutz. So, yeah, Kanat. Yeah, so they are different verbs that are used there, but that's not uncommon. That's very, if they were identical, I'd be worried. It's like the Hebrew poetry loves to find another term. So it'll talk about the lions in one half of the verse and then the young lions in another half of the verse. And so it'll find another term for lion, which is pretty common.
So kind of another way in the English language, you can have two different words describing a similar result.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. That's very common, especially in Hebrew poetry, like the Book of Job. All right. Linty.
My question goes back to the original discussion about God's right hand.
Uh-huh.
I was taught when I was a very young believer that the left hand was the hand of disapprobation, that those would have I don't even know how to say what I'm trying to say,
mm-hmm.
but it's not the hand of God's approbation, it's the hand of his disapprobation and discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Is that so?
In a way, it could be thought of as that, but as I just pulled up a search of all the places in the Bible where left hand is used, and we don't really see that borne out. I think sometimes it's portrayed that way because of a cultural thing that happens in the modern Arab world, which is kind of gruesome for this evening's conversation. Yeah. But there are Bible passages. For example, the James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left, and at that point it wasn't really a place of dishonor. It was still right next to Jesus. It was just left as opposed to right. So, you know, yes, the right hand is the most preeminent, but you know, left hand is right there too. So, as far as that goes.
Okay, thank you.
All right, back to a repeat here from Mr. Blair. All right.
Ellen pointed out, it's on the screen there, verse 14. What does that mean, that the right hand can save you? That you're right, that even your right hand can save you?
Yeah, you know, this is a great rebuke. And let me just back up, because it's much earlier than this. This is sarcasm at its finest. This is divine sarcasm. And I get this, okay, because of my own personality quirks, okay, flaws. I'll readily admit it. But the Bible uses it. Okay, and so what I have to do, of course, is stay in fellowship with my sarcasm and not allow my twisted, warped sense of humor to offend people. But when the Lord says, "Now gird up your loins like a man," this is dripping with sarcasm. And he says, "I will ask you and you instruct me." See, Job has spent 39 chapters blaming God for, you know, what he thought was an injustice against him. And so God says, all right, Job, since you presume to be a judge over God, you must obviously be omnipotent. And so he tells him, you know, gird up your loins like a man. Let's do this. Okay. And I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me? And so he goes on and he starts saying, since clearly you must be greater than God, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Since obviously you're God, go ahead and do this so I can be impressed in worship and so forth. And then he says, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. That's what God does. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. This is what God does. And look upon everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. And then to me, it's the last verse of this section. And this is the most powerful. Then I will also confess that your own right hand can save you. If you are God, you don't need a Savior. You can save yourself. You, if you really have that sovereignty and that righteousness and that majesty and that glory, then you don't need a Redeemer. See? And that right there is so convicting, because whenever people want to put themselves in God's place, either speak on his behalf or judge him for what he's doing or whatever, disagree with his definition of sin. Well, okay, you're going to put yourself in God's place, then you've got to meet the qualifications of this paragraph. And at which point then, you don't even need a Savior, go save yourself, because you are obviously a sovereign God of the universe, kind of a thing. So yeah, that is a wonderful passage. And then it goes on from there to describe Behemoth and Leviathan, or Leviathan, and it's some of the deepest angelology you're going to find in all of Scripture. Because Leviathan there, the dragon, that's Satan before his fall. And it's an amazing thing. Or after his fall. He's a fallen creature there. But it's an interesting description in that passage. So. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, save it for next week. Let me get our slideshow up and running. No, not Romans. 2 Corinthians. There we go. We are looking at the Corinthian opportunity to join in the financial offering. And they are qualified to do so because they have an abounding in five areas of spiritual ministry. They're abounding in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and love. And they are, Paul is welcoming them to come on board with a financial gift as well. They have the capacity to do so properly. They have the grace to do so in a legitimate way. The great example we have, of course, is the example of Christ. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And this is, again, what we're talking about. It's about humility. It's about God, how God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we don't consider ourselves as the center of the universe. We humble ourselves, and the others are more important than us. And if I have to be made poor so that others are made rich, well, then great. Thank you, Father, for allowing me to be an imitator of Christ in this regard. If I have to be maligned, if I have to be criticized, if I have to be hated, all right. My Savior was hated as well. Whatever it takes so that the fruit is born, so that Christ is glorified in different ways. Then he says in verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for it is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do this. Now, this is where we're hitting some of the details that we dealt with on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it. There are steps in this verse. So let me see if I can just jump ahead to the right slide here. It's somewhere between 1 and 34. Let's try that. Close. All right. Not a command, but an opinion. Paul urges the completion of a previously made beginning. How important is this that we understand the greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent? And remember, we're rewarded not on how we start, but we're rewarded on how we finish. We're rewarded on how the task is completed, how we accomplish the work that is given to us to do. Jesus in John 17 didn't say, I praise you, Father, because I got a good start on what you gave me to do. He said, I praise you because I have finished the work that you have given me to do. God the Father is our example. He doesn't quit without finishing what he starts. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it, finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you think about our Savior and his powerful tetelestai on the cross, think how many tetelestais God the Father has as he works in and through each one of us on a daily basis to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now here are the steps for completion. I'll just throw them all up there. Obviously, when you're talking about whatever you're doing, there is a beginning before there is a completion. And it's at the completion step that it's said to be done. It's at the completion step that something is therefore then rewardable. But even before the doing, there is the desire to do. And that's what we see under point B. Before there is a doing, there is a desire. All right? There is a desire. And when it comes right down to it, the desire may be at odds with the doing. Because you may have an actual improper desire for what you're doing, at which point it's no longer rewardable. If you're here tonight for the right reasons, then attending Bible class is rewardable. Not because you attended Bible class, but because the desire was appropriate. If you're attending Bible class and the desire is inappropriate, then it's not rewardable. In fact, it's just the opposite. You come under divine discipline. And so we understand that. God is at work in you both to will, that's the desire, and to do, that's the deed, to will and to do, the desire and the action. And so obviously we want both to be in conformity with God's Word. We want to be doing the right thing according to His Word, and we want to do it for the right reasons according to God's Word. And that shouldn't be a newsflash, okay? At least through B on that slide right there, that ought to be, you've heard that 100 times before, okay? The thought process always precedes the actual doing of what you're doing. But now what we're learning in this chapter, though, is there's actually something behind the desire. There's something behind the thinking. And this is the attitude, the readiness, the eagerness that is actually the attitude that sparks the thinking. And so as we look at the verses here in verses 10, 11, and 12, just notice first to begin, not only to do this, but to desire to do this, to will. And that's the verb thelo. The noun thelema, the will, just like the will of God, it's the same term for the will of man, for the desire of man. Okay? And so we understand there's a desire before there's a doing. But then we see in verse 11, finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it. You see that there in verse 11? 2 Corinthians 8:11. There was the readiness to desire it. So now this is the step, one more step back, before the desire. Before the will, before the thinking. What sits behind the thinking then? And this is the readiness, the eagerness. And this is attitudinal. This is what we talk about in terms of an attitude. And the attitude, if the attitude is eager, if the attitude is ready, then That's what shapes the desire. That's what shapes the thinking and where the thinking goes, based upon the attitude behind the thinking. So before there is a desire, there is a readiness. There is a readiness. Okay? Somebody asked me too, is there a marital application in some of these terms? And I said, you know, it's not a marital context in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but you could approach certain things as it relates to that, to activities, and then desire that feeds activities, and then attitudes that shape desires. Okay? And so that could go into marital desires and things of that nature. An attitude of eagerness, an attitude of readiness, an attitude that shapes how the desires are formed, and then the desires that shape how the activities are achieved. So before there is a desire, there is a readiness. And this takes us into a family of word studies. Here is prothumia, P-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. And the use is not only in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but also a use in Acts 17, 11. And then some cognate forms, including prothumos and prothumos in the scriptures you see there on the screen. Matthew 26, 41, Mark 14, 38, Romans 1, 15. Prothumos is the adverb that shows the attitude that pastors ought to have, shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but with eagerness. All right? Voluntarily according to the will of God, with this eagerness. And that's what is rewardable. Readiness, and here's the point, and why I'm taking the time tonight to go through this again is because I think I rushed through it too quickly on Sunday and didn't hammer it as hard as the Lord would have me to hammer it. Readiness is the attitude that's acceptable. And by acceptable, of course, what are we talking about? We're talking about rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. We're talking about a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace. Acceptable, rewardable, profitable. Remember what we studied in 1 Corinthians, all is lawful, but not all is acceptable or profitable, okay? And so if we're going to accomplish anything that's acceptable, that the Father is well pleased with, that He's satisfied with, then we better understand what it is that the Scripture describes. So verse 12 says, if the readiness is present, in other words, if this is the attitude, you have an attitude of eagerness, that will shape your thinking, and that shaped thinking then will have those desires and the actions. If the readiness, the eagerness is present, it is acceptable. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So it's not the possessions. It's not what you have. Okay, what you have or what you don't have is irrelevant. It's the eagerness. That's the attitude. All right, so if you have, now this is a financial passage, so we can talk about it financially, but it applies in pretty much any realm you can think of for church age application. Readiness is the attitude that's acceptable, no matter the economic conditions a person is in. All right, so this means you have the poorest believer in the history of the church age. You know, the widow that Jesus spoke about in that parable that gave her mite. And then the richest believer in the history of the church age. Okay? So you got one example of someone who has, and you've got another example of someone who does not have. See? You understand the contrast here? What we're dealing with in verse 12? Not according to what he, according to what person has, not according to what he does not have. What's acceptable is the attitude. What's acceptable is the eagerness. And both can be eager. Both can have the attitude that's eager to give, as in the case of the Macedonians. Their poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, because it comes back to the attitude. To the attitude. God's not gonna judge you at the judgment seat of Christ for the financial offerings that you failed to give when you didn't have the funds to give in the first place. All right? It's not according to what you don't have, but what do you have? Do you have the eagerness? There's the standard. All right? And if I blew through that so quickly on Sunday that I failed to make it appropriately with respect to verse 12 here, I wanted to make sure that I remedied that tonight by stressing it. It's according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. He's not going to hold you accountable for what he didn't give you in the first place. Because whose fault is that? Right? Who's in charge of that anyway? He is. You're accountable for the testing circumstances he puts you in. All right? And so it's your volition then that's going to bear the fruit or face the accountability, but it's his sovereignty that puts you in those conditions to begin with. Okay? So both are taken care of in the sovereignty versus free will debate. All right? His sovereignty put you into these conditions. Now you make the choices to either obey the Word of God and glorify Christ or go your own way and take your lumps of divine discipline. Readiness is the attitude. This is the Isaiah approach. Here I am, Lord, send me. I'm ready. I'm eager. Whatever you would have. Okay, now it doesn't have to simply be financial either. It's, again, according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. I think we're so prosperous in this country, and what he's given us is staggering. And yet, you go to the Philippines, or you go to Africa, or you go to some of these places, and these saints, what do they have? Very little. Very little. You know, maybe one Bible that a family shares or something of that nature. All right? And what are they accountable for? And yet, how rewardable are they? Because of their attitude, because of their readiness, their eagerness, their hunger. I taught a Friday night in Kiev, and I was horrified when I looked at the clock and realized it was pushing 11 o'clock at night, and we'd started at 6 o'clock. And I was just, I felt bad. I thought, here I am, an obnoxious American, just, being inconsiderate of my host. And the grandfather was pretty elderly, and the grandmother, and then there were kids there. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm keeping up way too late, and they should have kicked me out of here 2 hours ago. I felt terrible. Because we were approaching 11 o'clock. And so I apologized. And my interpreter's trying to explain to the grandfather who didn't speak any English. And you know what he said to me? He said, I never asked you to stop. Please continue. You know, and I'm thinking, wow, we're going to go to midnight or 1 a.m. or how long are we going to go? You know, but here is eagerness. Here is positive volition. Here is hunger. And here's what's rewardable, what's acceptable. All right, according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. And so it's pretty interesting. And then, of course, you get on the plane, you fly back to Texas, and you think, would my people still be sitting in the room if I'm going till 1 o'clock this morning? You know? I won't test that tonight, but it'd be kind of curious. Readiness is the attitude that's acceptable. And so this is really a wonderful thing. We'll have more to say on this, because when we get down to chapter 9, we've got a discourse on grace giving from verse 6 down to verse 15 that's going to repeat a lot of what we're seeing here. These are really just introductory themes that we'll see come back when he lays it out there. When he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's an attitude. That's not a quantity of U.S. dollars that's being measured there as the metric. The bountiful versus the sparing is the heart attitude that's either eager or stingy in what they're doing. It has nothing to do with the absolute dollar value of the check that's written out. All right. If we're clear on that, we can move on and gain some new ground here tonight. And this is going to take us through verses 13 through 15. Paul has to be very careful here that they don't get the wrong idea of why he's giving them this instruction. Why is he giving them this instruction? We'll look at that in a moment. All right, let's read verses 13 through 15. He says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality." So everything that he's talked about, what the Macedonians are giving, what they're giving, the money they're putting together, the offering they're taking to Judea. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, we're not going to just take all your money to make life easy for the believers in Judea while you guys got to go through tribulation here in Corinth. That's not what this is. You could be accused of that, okay, if someone was carnally minded like many of his critics would have been. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Now, that's going to be defined for us here in a moment. That's why we've got to take some time with this, because we live in a society whereby equality is an idol, whereby, you know, equal rights and equal this and all this other stuff We got to be careful that we would have the biblical definition of what equality actually is. At this present time, at the now moment, your abundance is a supply for their need, or is for the purpose of remedying their deficiency. At this present opportune time, your abundance is designed for their deficiency. Why do they have a deficiency? Why do you have an abundance? What is the will of God in this circumstance? Why is He testing them with the deficiency test? And why is He testing you with the abundance test? And why is He coordinating these tests to work together for good? All right. So that their abundance also may become a supply for, or intended for, designed for, your deficiency or your need, that there may be equality. So there's our second use of equality. We have equality in verse 13, equality in verse 14. And then an illustration from Exodus. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is when the Jews were gathering up all the what is it from the desert each morning when the what is it showed up. All right? So this is what we're going to deal with. And we'll get a good start on it tonight and see how far we get with it. Remember, what we're dealing with here is a collection for the saints. A collection for the saints. And I'll remind you of some of the verses. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 16:1 again. We'll go back to Romans. And just, I think it's important that we don't lose our context for this passage. A collection for the saints is a local church application whereby God's definition of equality is displayed. It is a local church application. In fact, any time that multiple lampstands are involved in an endeavor, we have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and that every lampstand is an equal lampstand held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He walks in the midst of every lampstand. He holds the star in the right hand. There's no hierarchy. There's no pope. There's no structure over the local church because Jesus Christ holds that star in his right hand. But what we're dealing with here is a cooperative effort among local churches, a collection for the saints. And it's a local church application whereby God's definition of equality is displayed. We actually have equality defined here. The Bible's definition of equality, which is amazing. Simply because our culture, you know, tries to create its own definitions of equality, right? And insist that we adapt to their worldview. They like to invent their definitions of love. They want to adapt their definitions of fairness. Right? Or their definition of tolerance, or all these things. And none of them are remotely biblical. All right. We'll expand on that here shortly. Remember the last chapter of 1 Corinthians? These instructions were spelled out at the beginning of chapter 16. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, the logeia, the logistics. All right, this is a logistical supply. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so it wasn't new, he wasn't making up something, some new doctrine that he was going to saddle the Corinthians with. Every place he ministered, he gave them this practice, he gave them this routine. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now again, you'll notice, as he may prosper. Meaning, if you're not prospering at this moment, then this is not your assignment. All right? Not everyone is going to simultaneously always have the prosperity test every week of the year, every year of the decade, and, you know, every decade of your Christian walk. But as you prosper, then this is your opportunity. And you make it as a matter of course. You make it as a matter of common practice. So that the funds are set aside ahead of time. So that you're actually prepared when an occasion arises. And it doesn't, it's not turned around backwards where an occasion arises first and then somehow emotions are manipulated or somehow pressure is brought to bear, or even worse, believers have to make a decision whether they want to based upon whether they think this person deserves it or not. Okay? So that no collection be made when I come. In other words, we don't want any big pressure because the Apostle Paul's coming to town. Oh, no, Paul's coming to town. We better give big. All right? I feel kind of like a cheapskate. Paul's here. Oh, my goodness. Okay? That's the wrong approach. It ought to be arranged ahead of time before Paul even comes. When's he coming? Don't know. Just be prepared. All right? And what is this collection for the saints? Where is it going to go? Is it going to go to the saints in Judea? Is it going to go to the saints in Philippi? Is it going to go to the saints in Berea? Is it going to go to the saints in, you know, I may want to know that ahead of time so that I can determine whether I think they deserve it or not. Wait a minute. Doesn't matter. What's the, are you giving as unto the Lord? All right. And do you, you know, do you have the right attitude? Is it better that you have a fund that you're prepaying, you're pre-funding, you're setting it aside, you have the ability as you prosper to share with those in need, and then when the Holy Spirit or the Lord or whoever makes clear to the Apostle Paul, or today we would say to the spiritual leadership, right, hey, we've got a need right here, all right, and the spiritual leadership has the conviction that this is the appropriate need, the appropriate recipient of these funds. All right. What then is the attitude of the people who give? Do they say, oh, wait a minute, you didn't tell me it was for so-and-so. Oh, I want a refund. They don't deserve that. Okay. You know, when we start operating based on what we think we've earned or deserved, we have just departed from grace so far. Grace means we haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. I heard a story on this just yesterday. I was listening to some old video clippings of J.D. Sumner. You know who J.D. Sumner is? An old bass singer from the Stamps Quartet years ago. He's in heaven. I've been in heaven for some time. But shortly before he died, he was involved in a legal matter, and he actually wrote a letter and spoke and actually got a judge to... He helped in getting an inmate released from prison about 6 months earlier than he was supposed to be released, and was designed to be released as a grace thing. It was designed to be home with his. He had a sick mother, and he was trying to see if this, he could get this inmate home before Christmas to be with his sick mother and different things. And he was successful. He got the judge, and he got the early parole, and the inmate was freed from I think it was San Quentin or somewhere California, and got the inmate released. And one of the fellow musicians, you know, asked, he said, you know, any idea what he was in prison for? You know, what did he go to prison for? And J.D. Sumner looked at him and said, does it matter? Does it matter? When the difference was November instead of March, he would have been released anyway. But this was just an opportunity to show some grace, an opportunity to provide a blessing, and not to harbor mental attitude sin against a brother in Christ. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. And look forward to meeting J.D. someday. If imagine it'll be a long line when we get to heaven, but I'll have forever to wait anyway. So, you know, it'll be he's a brother I look forward to meeting someday. All right. A collection for the saints. And we'll talk a bit more about this, too. Then we got some references coming up in Romans. Yeah. In fact, it's subpoint A. Is it subpoint A? Oh, yeah. I got to have a 1 before I have an A. Okay. First of all, Paul is not afflicting Corinth so that Judea can be at ease. That's not what's happening here. That's never what happens in grace giving. You know, when a local church makes it the priority that they're going to take their pastor out of the workplace, it's not a situation whereby the members of the church all have to suffer so that the pastor and his family can live this glamorous life of ease. You know, that the pastor just doesn't have to work. He just, you know, it's shocking. He stays in his pajamas all day, doesn't even shower until 4:45, and you're just thinking, man. True story, actually. When you know your study is going well when you're in the office by 5:30 a.m. and you realize it's 4:45 p.m. and you hadn't even showered yet, and you're thinking, this is a good study day that's happening here. Anyway, he's saying, I'm not afflicting Corinth so that they can have this relief. They can have this ease. We'll have some vocabulary here shortly, because this is the third time that he's dealt with relief in 2 Corinthians. So this is not what's happening. He's not afflicting Corinth so that Judea can be at ease, but he is overseeing a process by which the equality of local churches is manifest. Overseeing a process by which the equality of local churches is manifest. And the equality that we're going to see here is the equality between local churches. One with abundance and one with deficiency, and then how it gets turned around on subsequent occasions. You know, it's interesting. I've been asked, how does an independent Bible church work? You don't even have a denomination over you. Who makes your decisions on missions, or who funds your retirement programs, or who removes the wicked pastors that have to be removed, and all this other stuff? I say, we do. We determine our missionary support. We determine our the removal of wicked pastors. We determine the all the matters that have to be dealt with. Okay, and can we cooperate with other assemblies for certain projects and certain things? Of course, absolutely we can. We've got an example of it right here. There's other examples where missionary endeavors are undertaken by multiple local churches that contribute team members or contribute funds and things of that nature. Of course, there can be cooperation. See, that's not to say that there is a structure whereby things are ordered and commanded. Big difference. Now, let's understand under this now the context. Context for this passage is plainly demonstrated by Romans, as well as what we already read here in 1 Corinthians 16:1. It's concerning the collection for the saints as directed by the churches here. But in Romans 15, not Romans 8, Romans 15, 26 and 27. Why does it say Romans 8 on the screen? I got no clue. It's Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. Paper notes are wrong too. Okay. And remember, Romans is written right after 2 Corinthians is written. He's writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia on his way to Corinth. And then when he gets to Corinth, he stays the winter there. He remains there 3 months. And while he's there, he writes Romans. All right. So these books are very close together. And as he writes Romans, he says he wants to get there when he can on his way to Spain. But at the moment, He's going to Jerusalem before he can make his way to Rome. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. Achaia is where Corinth is. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. All right, you see that? That's exactly the context for what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Is exactly the context for what was introduced in 1 Corinthians 16:1. And notice, yes, they were pleased to do so. For them, it was a blessing. For them, it was, as the Father says, more blessed to give than to receive. They were delighted to participate in this ministry. They would have been hurt had they not participated in this ministry. They were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, that is, to the Judean heritage. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. When you have an appreciation for how God has blessed you over the years, and you have an appreciation for the heritage of how God has blessed you over the years. I shared at prayer meeting. Today is June 8th, which is Ralph Braun's birthday. And you try to remember Ralph Braun's birthday every year. And not only his birthday, turned 77 today, but his wedding anniversary, 56 years today to Dorothy. Okay. Smartest man I ever met, got married on his birthday. You know, man, that's a smart guy. He's not going to forget that anniversary date, is he? But this is part of our heritage. This is part of our appreciation. And I think about everything that for 13 years of shepherding this flock, everything that Ralph Braun means to the saints of Austin Bible Church. and then for the 4 years of training me and the what my indebtedness to Ralph Braun can never be repaid here on this earth. All right. And, you know, it's just no way to how do you repay? You can't. All you can do is thank God the Father and rejoice in how awesome and faithful that He is. So we have this issue here. And so they're pleased to do this. And then he says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, we'll talk about this in some upcoming classes. I actually think Paul was out of the will of God for going to Jerusalem on this trip, that he should have entrusted it to Titus and the faithful brother, that he was supposed to be in Rome, but he had other things. He not only did he want to be in Jerusalem, he wanted to be there by Passover, and he had some racial blindness and some patriotism that wanted to be in Jerusalem by Passover, and he was keeping a Nazarite vow, and he was under some law obligations that the apostle of grace shouldn't have been under. All right, and we'll talk about that, because there was actually prophets and prophetesses and several people that warned him that he was out of the will of God for what he was doing, and so some of that we'll have to look at, but. Anyway, that's not what we're dealing with tonight. Tonight we're dealing with this contribution. They were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, he's done this before. If you look back to Acts 11, when you go to the context of Acts 11, you are backing up in time by about 10 years. Okay. You're going from about 59 AD backing up to about 49 AD in Acts 11. Different people have different dates depending on how they harmonize the chronology of the New Testament. But in any event, in Acts 11:29, there's a contribution that's coming here. Verse 27, we're told that at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. See that there? Again, the modestly, the folks of modest income had a modest contribution. And the folks of an abundant type wealth status had an abundant contribution. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so there you have it. Now that's in 49 AD. The relief fund we're talking about in 2 Corinthians is now 10 years later. So are they still in need after all these years, or is it a second event? Is it were they okay in the meantime and now another tough year is coming along? Okay. That much is not as clear. We don't know. And it is interesting. Sometimes believers and their thinking gets kind of clouded, and they say, well, man, we just helped you 10 years ago. You need more help? You know, what's wrong with you? You know, or you know what I'm saying? Or, they try to gauge if I can help you again based upon what? I've helped you before? What is that? Okay. Is there a need or is there not a need? Is this the assignment or is this not the assignment? What did we see? That their abundance is designed for your deficiency. Okay. And vice versa, because it turns around. It turns around. All right. Now, we've seen relief before. In fact, it's been mentioned twice already in this epistle. It was mentioned by Paul that he had no rest for his spirit, not finding Titus. And in chapter 2, he left, he was looking for relief. And this is a term, it's anesis, A-N-E-S-I-S. And it's translated rest a couple of times, but there's other terms for rest. It's not really a relaxation kind of a rest. It's actually a respite from oppression. And I think relief is a better English translation, at least in my thinking. It communicates better that it means that you're under oppression, you're under a struggle, you're under a concern. As he talks about this daily concern for the spiritual health of the local churches. And so he needs, or he's hoping to find some relief from that, if only he can In Paul's case, he was convinced that if he could be reunited with Titus, that much would be off of his mind as it pertained to the Corinthians. So it's come back twice already in this epistle. Now he's using the term for a third time as it relates to this relief contribution for the saints in Judea. All right? But we got to be careful that when we're talking about this, this is not a venue where we want to contrast relief with tribulation. Okay? Because that is not at play in this use. This is a contrast with tribulation or affliction. Here is not appropriate. You should not make the contrast here. This is not. He's not saying that Corinth has to go through affliction so that Judea has to have relief. Okay, that would be a wrong comparison to make. And if you're making that, you got to adjust your thinking, because it's not. When God designs grace, it's not a win-lose combination. It is a win-win combination. We've got to be clear on that. Okay? This is not that's the world's way of thinking. That if I'm going to do this, then something else has to suffer. Right? That if I'm going to thrive in business, my wife and kids just better get used to not seeing me, because I'm going to be working 80 hours a week. All right? So, family sacrifice so that my career is advanced. Okay? That's how the world defines things. But the Scripture says, no, you got responsibilities to your family. And you got to maintain your reputation in the community, and you have responsibilities in business and in public life and so forth. Scripture demands that we obey the Scripture in every circumstance. So it ought to be a win-win. And when believers are supporting other believers or meeting their needs or providing for them, it's a win-win. The givers aren't losing and the takers aren't winning. Both the givers and the takers in the grace operation are winning, because it's grace in both cases. Is this making sense tonight, or am I just flapping my gums? All right. It's a win-win. Christ is glorified when the giver gives in grace. And Christ is glorified when the receiver receives in grace. It's a powerful thing. And this world can't understand it. You know, Satan does what he can. He tries to imitate everything imaginable. He doesn't have a clue when it comes to grace. He cannot imitate grace. There's nothing like it in the satanic mind that matches grace. The whole world's approach is, what have you done for me lately? Right? You know, you've got to scratch my back if you want me to scratch yours. That's how the world works. That's how the cosmos wisdom would have you believe. All right, so I'm not going to go back into a study on Onesis, and we're not going to do a study on Philipsis. We should be very familiar with Philipsis. It's our term for tribulation or affliction. It's our term for the squeeze that gets put on in the spiritual oppression. Please understand this. Everything here is spiritual. It's a financial application, but it's being made because of a spiritual truth. And let me just give you this as kind of a extra bonus before we leave for the night. Back to 2 Corinthians, and let's deal with chapter 11, a little bit ahead of where we are right now, when he's giving his resume. And he talks about what he's gone through in the ministry. Starting in verse 23, he talks about far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, right? We just watched The Passion of the Christ the other night. And first time for my kids to see it, and it was a little too intense for Zoe, so we took her out of the room. But that 39-lash scene, right? How gruesome that was. Paul went through that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And that's before his shipwreck in Acts 27. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then look at the beautiful verse in verse 28. He says, apart from such external things. He just brushed that whole list just off the table, didn't he? He said, that's all just external stuff. apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You want to know where apostles really struggled? It was in the spiritual realm. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Spiritual leadership feels that. They endure that. They identify with that. They intercede for that. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know, if a marriage is breaking up, does that hurt? Absolutely it hurts. Do you think it only hurts the people that's going on, or does it hurt the whole body? Does it hurt the entire family? If one member suffers, do we not all suffer? We're supposed to. So who is weak without my becoming weak? This is the real issue here. So the brothers and sisters that are struggling in Judea, that's a spiritual struggle. And the opportunity to provide a financial offering is, it's a no-brainer. I mean, how do you compare something that's gold, silver, precious stones for all eternity versus, you know, the uncertainty of earthly funds? All right, well, we'll come back to this on Sunday because we've got to deal with the, we still haven't even touched the equality yet. This is by way of equality. We've got to deal with equality. Equality was one of the biggest virtues the Greeks ever dreamed of, and equality was a big theme that the Romans made use of. Equality is what founded this nation. This truth is self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. All right, so we're supposed to have equal protection under the law. We're supposed to have equal, it's a term we better understand, or we get ourselves in trouble before we know it. And especially with as much emphasis as we put on it, I think we're going to be surprised. I was surprised when I studied it. You're going to be surprised when you hear it, how little the Bible actually talks about equality. Very little. And when it does, it's kind of interesting in the applications that it does talk about equality. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is true. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word to meet us tonight, to provide for us tonight, Father, that we can cling to it, we can digest it, we can make use of it. Father, the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed, will never be deficient. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, keep your armor on, walk in the light as he's in the light. We'll see you again either here, there, or in the air.